Luke's Gospel, chapter number 16. Whoa, Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Luke chapter 16. You know, there are a lot of people who, I know a lot of church people who don't believe that there's a real hell. I'm here to tell you that if you don't believe that hell is a real place, then you've got to call Jesus a liar. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And so Jesus is telling a story about some people that he has knowledge of. The two prime characters thus far are a wealthy man, very wealthy. He had everything that he could want. The fact that he was clothed in purple is a signification of his wealth and his position. Purple is a royal color. He wasn't dressed in the simple homespun of his day, but rather in the finest of linens. To fare sumptuously every day means that he had all that he wanted to eat, and he ate the highest. He ate what we would say, high on the hog. He ate the best cuts, and he had lots of them. On the other hand, there was another man who Jesus calls a beggar. He was a man in very desperate and difficult circumstances. He was sad with his sores and with his hunger. And he was so wretched physically and so wretched perhaps in every other way, except we're going to find spiritually he wasn't wretched, but in his natural circumstances, he was completely a wretch. Life was so rotten for him, he was so miserable that he would be laid by others at this man's gate. And the picture I get is at his back gate. Jesus said that he was satisfied to simply get some crumbs from this man's table. And so the picture I have is this man is sitting at the back gate, at the back alley, waiting for the cooks and the servants to bring out the garbage from this man's sumptuous banquets to put in the garbage cans. And there he would pick through whatever was thrown away, the crumbs from this man's table, the scraps. And he would eat anything that was left over that he could get his hands on to support his life. He had no medication or anything for his physical deformities. His body was eaten up with open sores. They were apparently open running sores because Jesus said that the dogs would come in the alley. Likely they shared the garbage with him and they also licked his sores. The man perhaps permitted that because it gave him some soothing. I don't know. But you have a really ugly picture here, don't you, at the back gate of this wealthy man's home. Now Jesus is going to tell us in just a moment that both of these men died. Every man dies. Hebrews chapter 9 said, it's appointed unto every man once to die. So every person is going to experience this, barring the return of the Lord Jesus to take his church away in what we've come to know as the rapture. These two men also died, and they experienced the truth, the reality of what faces every man after death. There are those today, even in our churches, I've heard it preached from pulpits, that hell is not a real place, that hell is a figment of man's imagination to bring other men into bondage, that a loving God would never permit or send anyone to go to a horrible place such as is normally described as hell is normally described. There are those that in order to speak sweet nothings to the people will assure them that a loving God would never do such a thing for any human being. In the Old Testament, the Jewish person knew about an afterlife, but he didn't know much about it. The word that is translated in the Old Testament hell, and you will see it in numerous places, is the Hebrew word Sheol. And the Jewish person believed that there was life after death, but he had no revelation about the condition of it, didn't know very much about it. He knew that there was a place that he would go, for David said in the 16th Psalm, "My soul thou wilt not leave in hell," in Sheol. They had a hint that God had something planned for them, but they didn't know what the plan was. In the New Testament, Jesus brought revelation, and in the story that we are in the process of reading, he describes that under the Old Covenant, that this place of Sheol, this place under the earth, as it were, a place he also called paradise, when he said from the cross to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's also described through the lips of Jesus in this passage as Abraham's bosom. In other words, the place where Abraham was. Now we understand from the teachings of Jesus that before the cross, before the burial of Christ, before his sacrificial death and his resurrection, that people did not go to heaven to be with God. The reason that men could not go to heaven to dwell with God is that men's sins had not yet been dealt with until the cross. Okay? In the same way that a man could not be born again until the cross and the resurrection, God provided a means of salvation for mankind, but their eternal destination, or their destination upon death, was not heaven where he was, based on what we can best discern from the scripture. He had a special place for them, but it wasn't with him. For we're told that when Jesus died, that in the 3 days between the time of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the sepulchre, the Bible says that he descended into this place. He descended into hell. The Apostles' Creed, those of you that come up in traditional denominations, you recited this. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. You remember that? And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he who ascended is he who also descended, and when he descended, he led captivity captive. So, from what we can gather from the witness of all of Scripture, during the time that Jesus was in the grave, his body, in his spirit, he went to this Sheol place, this hell place, known in the Old Testament as Sheol. And there, he took those who had died in faith, believing in the redemption that God would provide. The blood of the perfect Lamb of God had not yet been shed, but these Old Testament saints had deposited their faith and their confidence in the blood of the innocent four-legged lambs. Romans chapter 3 tells us that when Jesus died, that he paid for the sins of all of those that were past, as well as for yours and mine in the future. You see, Jesus' death sanctified forever all that would believe in him. And you might say, well, how were they to believe in Jesus when he wasn't born yet? They believed in him by putting their confidence in the word that God spoke, "If you will take the blood of the Lamb and bring it to me, I'll cover over your sins." Now, the word atonement is the word that the Bible uses to describe this Old Testament process, the covering over of sins. But you know that during the Old Testament, they had to come every year and do this. Hebrews 10 tells us that the covering of sins could never wipe them away. Otherwise, why would the priest come do it every year? But then the writer of Hebrews tells us that what Jesus provided for us was not atonement, not covering. He provided redemption or remission. The sins are gone, washed away. There is a difference between the salvation that the Old Testament saint had and the New Testament saint had, in that the Old Testament saint, his confidence in the promises of God and the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were that God would cover over their sins so that they would not interrupt a relationship. However, the sins are still there. Are you listening? Sins are still there. That means that a holy God is not going to dwell with a sinful people, even though their sins are covered. This is why God did not dwell in their hearts. Where did God dwell under the old covenant? He dwelled above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and only one man could go in there, and only once a year, and only when he brought incense and so on ahead of him. Remember, there were those that said, hey, why should he be the only one to go in there? I think we'll go in there too. And they took their fire in there and they died. John tells us in the 7th chapter of his gospel that the Spirit of God could never come to live inside anyone because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So in the same way that a person could not be born again until after the... Aren't you glad you live after the cross? Whoa, boy. In the same way that a person could not be born again and have Jesus, have the Spirit of God actually come and live on the inside of him, in the same way a person couldn't die and go to dwell in the presence of God. There's still a sin problem. Do you understand? And so God created or made available this place under the earth, the best we can tell, called Sheol, in which there were two sections. One was a place of torment. The other was a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Those who died in faith went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. Those who died in unbelief went to what we would commonly call hell. When Jesus died, he went to this place and he led those that were held, not necessarily captive in the sense that they were in prison, but rather they were held bound there until the sacrifice. He took them and took them with him to heaven. Then Paul says to be absent as a New Testament Christian, to be absent from the body is to now be present with the Lord. That place is empty, never to be inhabited again. Okay? So it was a place of a, the term doesn't sound terribly spiritual, but it was a temporary holding place. We might even expand this to understand that heaven is also a temporary holding place. See, you and I are not going to live in heaven forever. We're only going to be there until we get a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Who did God create the earth for? Man. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? The earth. See, God has planned for you and I to live here on the earth. We're not heaven dwellers. Where did people get the stupid idea that when you die, you get wings and you fly around in the clouds? I mean, where did that come from? He didn't create me with wings, and he didn't create you with wings. And isn't it marvelous that we could believe such a stupid thing, especially about little children who die, when the testimony is that when Jesus came back from the dead, he didn't have wings. Did he? Well, why should we think we're going to get wings? Angels are a completely different category of being, a completely different class of being. Angels aren't like us. Do you know the angels are not the sons of God? Hallelujah, we are. Now, we are created for this period of time a little lower than the angels, because angels can zip from here to here, and we can't do that. I mean, there's some things they can do that we can't do. But one of the things that we can do that an angel cannot do is we can touch the heart of our Father God in a way that an angel never could. And there will come a time, Paul says, that we will judge angels. We're going to command them and tell them what to do.
Somebody say, glory to God.
So with that background now, remember, Jesus is doing this teaching prior to the cross. So where do people go when they die? They go to Sheol. Some of them go into paradise or Abraham's bosom, which is a good place, and some of them go into the torment portion, Tartarus, hell, many other terms used to describe this, a place of great torment. Now, with that background in mind, let's read the rest of the story. Verse number 21 continues, "And the beggar, Lazarus, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now here's the one and only time that we see this term used. The idea here is that obviously Abraham is there. He is the father of the faith as far as these people are concerned. And where Abraham would be, that would be a good place to be. That's the description. And so into the same place where Abraham is, goes this beggar. Now that tells us something about this man's spiritual life. The condition of a person in this life is not necessarily determinant of what it's going to be in the next. Here was a man who lived wretchedly and poorly, but obviously he had his trust and his confidence in the God of Abraham and in the promises of that God. The rich man, we're told, also died, as all rich men do, and he was also buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now, remember who's telling this story. Jesus is telling this story. This is not the figment of somebody's imagination. This is the word of the Almighty God coming through our Savior. If you say, or someone you know says, there is no hell, or our hell is here on, I tell you, I pity the person who thinks that hell is here on earth. I don't care what kind of misery a person has experienced here on earth, it is absolutely nothing compared to what the real hell is. It's only a preview. This passage tells us Jesus believes there's a hell. It's a real place. Real people go there when they die. And when they go there, it is miserable. They are tormented. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off." Now, this is very interesting. He couldn't go where Abraham was, but he could see him. I think this may be part of the torment. "And he saw also this poor, miserable, sore-infected beggar who used to eat at his garbage cans. He saw him there with Father Abraham." Verse 24 says, "He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Now, is there fire there? Jesus said it's a fire that never goes out. It's an unquenchable fire. He described this as a place where there is continual weeping, unstoppable weeping, and grinding and gnashing of teeth. There is absolutely no way that I could, or anybody, I have heard men preach from these passages of Scripture and weave great word pictures about what this place is like. But I've got to tell you that the greatest orator and the person with the most marvelous imagination could never possibly describe adequately what hell is really like. I'm convinced of that. We're told from the lips of Jesus that this is a place that is terribly hot. It is an unforgiving heat and flame. That this poor man cried out of his misery. Remember, he had everything going his way here on earth. When he got there, he was in great torment, so tormented that he begged Father Abraham to send the beggar whom he would not apparently feed when he was on earth, only permitted him to scour among his garbage. Now he's begging to have this same man go and just tip the end of his finger in some water and bring it and touch it on my tongue. Even that will be a relief for me. But Abraham said, and I find this communication interesting here. Abraham reported back to him and said, Son, thou rememberest that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things or bad things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now let me stop right here and just say a word to anyone who knows Jesus, loves Jesus, but has had a belly full of this life. Don't you quit on God. Don't you ever quit on Him. Don't you ever let anything separate you from His love and His grace. Here's a man who had misery of every form in this life, but Abraham said now he is comforted. I like that. I heard a man preach one day. I wasn't a fan of his preaching, but I'll never forget his saying this. It stuck with me. He said, you know, we have a really messed up perspective. Life here on the earth is maybe 70 years or so. When you compare 70 years with eternity, all of our life here is not much more than a blink. Yet, for the pleasures of a blink, we will sacrifice forever. And the point is, even though I do not believe that God wants His people to suffer and to be miserable, wouldn't it be better, I mean, just a reality, wouldn't it be better to be miserable for 70 years and have heaven forever? Wouldn't you trade 70 years of torment for eternity of blessing? Or would you trade eternity with torment for 70 years of pleasure? In your lifetime, you had the good things. And Lazarus had misery. You're tormented, but he's comforted. Verse 26. This also, I think, is insightful. Beside all this, Abraham said, Jesus is reporting this conversation. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. We might say there is a tremendous canyon or chasm. Those of you who have seen the Grand Canyon, how do you think it would be to get from one side to the other? There's a great gulf, and that gulf is, notice the word, fixed. Fixed. That means it's established. It's not changing. There's no bridge across it, and the two sides are not going to get any closer together. So that, because of this great gulf, they that would pass from hence to you can't. If I wanted to send Lazarus over there, I couldn't. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It doesn't matter how badly you'd like to get over here, you can't. Now, let me knock in the head two doctrines. One doctrine, which is perpetrated by sincere Christians who are sincerely wrong, is that you can die and there are three places to go. There's hell, there's purgatory, and there's heaven. Purgatory is a place where you can go and pay off your debts. Now that's our Roman Catholic brethren who believe that idea. This is the thing that sponsored the Reformation in the 1500s, because the church had become so corrupt, even to this, it still goes on today. If you go to a Catholic church, a Catholic funeral, you will find you can buy, instead of flowers and so on, you can buy mass cards. And what a mass card is, for a certain amount of money, you can have a high mass said for your departed loved one, or you have a low mass said for your departed loved one. And the idea is that if you have a departed loved one that was pretty good, you don't need a lot of those, but if he was a real hellraiser, you need a lot of mass cards. Because what the Roman Catholics believe is that when you die, you go to purgatory to pay for all of the sins that you have committed since your last confession, and then once those are paid for, then you can go to heaven. And so Catholic people, without understanding the Word of God, and you realize that most Catholics are very illiterate in the Word of God, and until recent years didn't even have the Word in their own language. It was given to them in Latin. And so if you believe that, if I taught you that and you believe that, boy, I'd have such control over you, because I control whether your daddy's going to heaven or not. And I control how much suffering your mama's going to endure. And so you'll be buying those mass cards like they're going out of style. And I'll be saying masses, and I'll be speaking your mother's name and your father's name in those masses so that we pray them out of purgatory quicker and get them into heaven. Terrible doctrine. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It is a devilish doctrine, and it has kept people in religious bondage for centuries and still does. The Word of God makes no provision for that. The whole idea of purgatory comes out of an apocryphal book, a non-scriptural book that the Catholics believe is part of the Word of God. So Jesus doesn't indicate that there's any kind of temporary place. He doesn't indicate that there's any possibility from one to go to one place to the other. You cannot buy your way out of hell, and that brings us to doctrine number two. And that is, everybody gets another chance after they die. Hebrews 9:23 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment." See, he didn't say, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the second shot." You may say with bold confidence that the condition you are in when you draw your last breath is what determines your eternal destiny. There is no chance on the other side. Some would say, "Well, isn't God a good God? Why wouldn't he give a second chance? Why should he give that chance? That's not a second chance. That's a 40,000th chance." How many thousands of chances do we have here in this life? We say, "Let's give us another chance." More to say about that in just a moment. Abraham said, Jesus told these words and did not qualify them. He said that between the lost and the saved, there is a chasm that is fixed and established, and you cannot go from the bad side to the good side to improve your condition. And you cannot go, beloved, listen to me, if your husband dies lost, if your wife dies lost, if your mother or father or son or daughter or grandchild dies lost, you will not be able to go from heaven where you are to hell where they are and help them one bit. If you are going to help them at all, you must help them now. The word, sister, is now. "Well, I'll do it tomorrow." Wind up be no tomorrow. We have today. Once death occurs, it's over. It is settled.
I read in last week's paper about how many people are still on our death row waiting execution, and how long they've been there, how many appeals they've had. And I think sometimes that we think that's the way it is with the judgment of God. That just because the judge says death doesn't mean we're actually going to die. It means we just get a new lawyer. We get a new appeal. We get a new hearing. But God is not like a man that he should shilly-shally around like this. There's a great gulf, and it is fixed, and it is established, and there may be communication. I don't know about all of that in the future. There was here, obviously. I don't know about from heaven and down and all that sort of thing, because we don't have any revelation on that. While there may be some communication of some sort, there's no movement. That much I know. There will be no time to help them after they die. We must do it now. So verse 27 says that the rich man's, okay, I accept that, I understand that. I heard what you said, Abraham. There's no hope. But, oh, he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, I beg thee, Abraham, that thou wouldest send the beggar Lazarus to my father's house. My heart is heavy for my brothers. I have five of them. Verse 28. And let Lazarus testify unto them and tell them what it's like over here, lest they also come to this place of torment. This man understood now, didn't he? I've said so many times at funerals, there's one person who has no more questions. That's the one whose body's laying in the casket. All of the things that he thought might be true, maybe not so, he knows what's true now. This man knew, but it was too late for him. But he said, I beg you, will you please, I've got five brothers and I do not want them to come to this terrible place. Will you please send Lazarus and testify to them what he has seen and what he's experienced and what's happened to me so they don't come to this place? Abraham's answer is very enlightening. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses, and they have the prophets. You know what he's saying? They have a Bible. They have the Word of God. What more do they want? Let them hear them. Let them listen to the Word of God. Let them show up at a church service. Let them hear a man preach the Word of God. Let them tune to a radio station or a television station that proclaims the gospel. Let them get up out of their bed and go to the house of God and find out what the Word of God says. Let them go to the bookstore and buy a Bible or sneak one out of a motel room and read it for themselves. The truth is there. Or pick up their wife's Bible off the coffee table. Or read the one that was given to them in the fifth grade. Or read the one that was given at the induction center when they entered the army. They have the Word of God. They don't care. He wasn't about to give up, though, this rich man, he said. No, Father Abraham. Verse 30, but if only someone would go to them from the dead, surely then they will repent. I know if you just show them this great miracle, then they will know the truth. And they'll turn from their wickedness and they will give themselves to God. But listen to Abraham's answer. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they will not believe the written word of God, then neither will they be persuaded, even though someone rose from the dead. Here's one who already did. You see what Jesus was saying about himself, don't you? The power to get men saved is in the Word of God. Abraham said, miracles won't help somebody who has already set his heart against the things of God. Doesn't matter what he sees. Doesn't matter what happens. He still will not accept it. This is where salvation's coming from. It's coming from this book. It's coming from the words that God spoke, life, and put them on the pages of this book. Now turn with me, please, back to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. Now, interesting, isn't it, that a person who professes himself to be a Christian, professes himself to be a preacher, a minister of the gospel, could deny in the face of what we have just read the reality of a literal hell. Can you in your wildest imagination ever come up with a reasonable explanation for how a person could truly have the Spirit of God within him and believe and declare that there is no hell? I can't. I said before that if you don't, or someone you know does not accept the reality of hell, they are in effect declaring Jesus Christ to be a liar. I think in the lives of some of these people, it's time for strong talk. Not hateful talk, not angry talk, but truth talk. For I was reading earlier this week, and this just really struck me, and is what put me on to this message this morning. I wanted to preach a nice Thanksgiving message. Luke chapter 12, starting to read here in the second verse. For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. Now, remember that. What has been spoken in quiet conversation with others should be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. If you're going to be afraid of somebody, then fear him which after he hath killed the body, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then these two verses beginning at the 8th. I hope that this will impact you the way that it did me. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me or acknowledge me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Now when I read that, I thought, hallelujah. Do you mean that the Son of God is going to stand before the angels of his Father and speak my name as belonging to him? And I got this picture. The 4th chapter of the book of Revelation tells us that at that particular occasion, there were 10,000 times 10,000s of God's angels plus thousands upon thousands. That means 100 million plus thousands of thousands more. And this picture comes in my mind. I like the old movies, the old films. One of the things that I enjoy, I like period-type films, and the pomp and circumstance of the of 1,000 years ago, and here's this picture in my mind. of a king on his throne. All of his courtiers gathered around, all of the angels of God. And there's somebody standing at the doorway. And when an important personage comes through the door, the one standing at the door bangs his staff on the floor and announces him by name. And everybody in the throne room turns to look at the door in which this, through which this honored guest is coming. I read that this way. I never saw this quite like this. But I read this week. And I could see this in my, I don't see visions, but in my mind's eye, I see this. This tremendous throne room, as it were. And I see my Heavenly Father sitting on that throne. And I see all of His angels, and I see all of the saints of God standing around. And I see my Savior at the door with His staff. And I see myself standing at the door waiting for Him to announce me. And I hear His staff going, bang, bang, bang. May I present unto you. And to have Him, that just the image of having Him acknowledge me. He said, if you will acknowledge me before your fellow man, then on that last day, when all the angels of God gather, He said, it will be my great joy to acknowledge you before them, that you're mine, that you belong to me. Hebrews tells us that He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. But then I read the next verse, the 9th. And it says, on the contrary, if you refuse to acknowledge me before men here, then I don't know you in that day. I don't care how faithful you were to church. I don't care how much money you tithed. I don't care how many eldership you served, how many Sunday school classes you taught, or how many chicken salad sandwiches you made, or how many bows you tied and hung up on the church for Christmas decorations. I don't know you if you will not acknowledge me among men. If you are more concerned about what people think about you, the people down at your work and the people in your family and the people on your street, and you don't want them to know that you're a Christian, if that's the way you feel, then I don't want my people to know that you belong to me. I don't want anything to do with you. And that's the line of division here between Abraham's bosom and a tormenting hell. I have decided I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what my wife thinks. I don't care what my sons think. I don't care what my grandchildren think. I don't care what you think. I care what he thinks. Now, when I say I don't care, I don't mean that I'm disinterested. What I mean is I won't let that rule my life. Because not one of you, not one of anyone else, will be permitted to stand at the door and announce me. Only Jesus. And I'm going to see to it that he does announce me. In fact, I'm dressed for the part. Amen. See, I know some. I've heard folks say it. Well, I don't want to bring my parents to this church because they wouldn't understand. I don't want to invite my neighbors to come to this church because they wouldn't understand. I don't want them to know that I'm a fanatic. Well, shame on us. Shame on us. Here's a family sitting here this morning. They're sitting in a nice, convenient place where I can make an example of them today. And here's a lady sitting back here in the second row who's a real estate agent. And this family moved to our part of the world from New Jersey, another country, foreign country. And were looking for a home. And they stumbled, as it were, upon a Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian, a lady who wasn't ashamed of her Savior, wasn't ashamed of her church, wasn't ashamed of her family, her church family. And she invited this family to come to church. And they showed up here one day, and all four of them have been saved and filled with the Spirit of God, and their lives have been completely changed because someone was not ashamed. I see a man and woman on the back row that had a similar stumbling encounter in a restaurant with this lady and with that man. And they were not ashamed to talk to them about the Lord. I know your lives have been touched since you've been around here, haven't they? If you'll confess me before men, not only will you see, there really is a hell to escape from, and there really is a heaven for us to attain unto. Not only will I forgive your sins and save you and give you an eternal future, but it will be my great pleasure to honor you. I've described it to you, but I still can't imagine it. Can you? How can the King of the ages know? On the other hand, those that do not respond in this appropriate way and will not acknowledge Jesus have an eternal hell to look forward to and a denial. That's a great tragedy. I believe we received the word of the Lord this morning as the sister spoke, that now is the accepted time. Today is the day. Now's the time to give ourselves to the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know that heaven is your home, if you're not sure, won't you please make sure today? Won't you please publicly acknowledge Jesus as your Savior by coming forward in this church and standing before the people of God and with your mouth saying, I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord, as my sin bearer, as my Savior and my Master, and I don't care who knows it. Hallelujah. Won't you make your salvation sure when you go into the workplace tomorrow? Those of you who have employees, won't you say to them, the most important person in my life, the most important relationship in my life, the most important thing in my life is not this business, it is my Savior, it's Jesus. I don't mean to shove it down somebody's throat, that's not what I'm saying. Won't you, when you go on the production line this week, won't you find a way, ask God to give you a way to share with your co-workers and your co-laborers that Jesus Christ is important in your life and be willing to confess Him in the presence of men, not to intimidate anybody, not to shove it down their throat, not to become a nagging, preachy kind of person, but to become a walking, talking testimony and witness to the power of the love of a God that wants to save the world and sent His Son because He so loved the whole world. How is He going to get that word to your next door neighbor if He doesn't get it to them through you? Won't you do that? Won't you confess Him? Won't you acknowledge Him? Jesus said in another place, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him also will I be ashamed. In the day I come with the glory of my Father's angels. It's not going to happen to me, I tell you that. I don't want it to happen to you. I don't want it to happen to our loved ones. We cannot live anybody else's life for them, but we can do all that we can to give them life. Let us pray. Father, fill us so full of your Spirit that there's no room for timidity, no room for being tentative, no room for holding back. But give us a holy boldness to confess and declare and acknowledge the salvation that is ours in Jesus and is available to everyone else. Truly make us ambassadors for Christ, announcing to the world that you are already in Christ, reconciling everyone unto yourself, not imputing their sins unto them. We don't have to tell everybody how wicked they are. We don't have to tell them they're going to hell. We don't have to tell any of those things. What we have to tell them is about your Son. And I pray that you'll give us a holy boldness like we've never had before. I pray you'll move over our church, Lord. I pray for those that are the very young, up through the youth, the teens, the young adults, the middle-aged adults, the retired. You will give us all a holy boldness to speak of what we know to be true. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Whoa! Thank you, Jesus.